Good morning. Welcome to our worship here in Culls Kirk. And to visitors who join us, we're delighted that you're here. We have coffee in the hall afterwards. There's a tradecraft stall. There's also a very interesting display highlighting the work of Bernardo's, which is woven into our service today. So do stay and come and join us afterwards. A number of notices in no apparent order. If there is anybody who's going to be in Stonehaven this afternoon, would you speak to me at the end of the service, please? There's some flowers we'd like to send out to there. If you could help with that, that would be great. And in the week coming, at the Kirk Centre, there's a donation box for a Schwab scheme. I'll read this. Our hub is a collection point Monday to Friday next week for anyone wanting to donate any unwanted, good condition, children or babies, clothing, equipment and accessories. To do a swap, and especially for poorer families in Aberdeen. The event is actually being held next Saturday at the Torrey Community Hall. So if there are school uniforms or jackets or things which families have grown out of, if you want to deposit them or anything of that nature at the Kirk Centre, it becomes part of a much appreciated swap over at Torrey later this week. If you can help, that's a bonus. Now, in this congregation, there is a cruel mother who forced her two poor sons to wrap 20 shoeboxes because it's good for you. And the shoeboxes are being sold because there's people who really like the Blythewood shoebox thing, which is the first Sunday in November. And they like that, but they end up weeping trying to wrap the actual shoebox. Now, there's 20 of these wrapped by these two poor exploited children who will remain nameless. And you can buy them for £1 a box, okay? So if you want to take part in the Blythewood thing, which would be great, there's leaflets in the hall. The box is ready-made for you. You just have to fill it. So there's boxes there. There's boxes through there. Help yourself. And the Shoebox Sunday is on the first Sunday of November, but our guild will be filling shoeboxes this Tuesday. Any individual donations for those shoeboxes can be popped into the Kirk Centre by Tuesday lunchtime. What else? Next Saturday morning is our monthly questions and croissants at the Kirk Centre from about 8:30 to 10 o'clock. Basically, I provide the breakfast, the Kirk Centre is the setting, you come and provide the questions about God stuff. It's a very interesting breakfast and it's a great way to start the weekend. All ages, everybody's welcome. That just about covers stuff. And we welcome Kim McPherson and thank you, Naomi, from Bernardo's, who will be sharing in our service this morning. How do you define family? 4,000 years ago, polygamy was all the rage. A man could have several wives. I don't know any married men who now think, that's a good idea. Nowadays, sexual orientation and gender equality is all the rage. It seems we have moved on, and probably in a good way. But family is still important. In fact, family is precious beyond words. And in our worship this morning, returning to an earlier theme of biblical soap operas, we're going to reflect on the life of Ruth, who in the name of loyalty and love for her family, left her land, her nation, and her culture behind. It's a beautiful story, and it speaks to us today. Let us worship our Lord with Jesus Christ saying to us, will you come and follow me? Hymn 533, and we omit the third verse.
Will you stop for you? No, I never be. Overwhelm the fear inside and never be the same. Illusions that bring you from to reshape the world around. Do not fight and drown some child in you and you in me. Only thousands echoes true when you but call my name. Will you turn and follow you and never be the same? Will you run with me at home? Will you love and footsteps show? Thus I'll move and live and grow in you.
I have a question. Do you know what a hero is? What do you think a hero is? Guess. Any ideas? What do you think? A hero is what?
Somebody who saves people.
Somebody who saves people. That would be a very good definition of a hero. I knew a man who lived just behind the primary school. In fact, just in front of the primary school. Who flew... Hi, good morning. Who flew helicopters. And one day, he had to rescue crew members of a ship that was sinking. And it was a terrible weather. And there was an immense storm. And the ship was sinking and the crew members were clutching onto the boat. And nobody else could get to them. The lifeboat couldn't get to them. Nobody else could get to them. And against all the odds, he balanced his helicopter with his crew and managed to keep it hovering just over the sinking ship, and they rescued every member of that boat. If he hadn't been there, they would have died. He was a hero who flew a helicopter. But there was different heroes who arrived in Manchester earlier this week. 150,000 people came out to see the heroes from the Olympic Games. All the people who had won gold and bronze and silver medals, who'd just taken part. So those are heroes as well. Do you have any heroes? You got any special heroes? Can you think of any? Who? Your family. That is a lovely thing to say. Remember that in 10 years' time. That's a lovely thing to say. That, yeah, because the thing about being a mum and dad is you don't get any practice until suddenly you've got the job. You think, oh, how did that happen? And it is hard work sometimes trying to be a good mum and dad, not to mention granny and granddad. So, yes, mums and dads and families can be heroes. That's a brilliant example. I met one of my heroes last week. I was really pleased. He's quite an old guy. He used to be a bishop. His name is Richard Holloway. And I went to meet him. I've met him from time to time. He was at a festival and he was just talking about stuff. And he's really wise. And he's used a lot of courage in his life. And he was signing books. So I've never done this before. I took his latest book and I asked him if he would sign it. And he did. And there you go. He wrote his name, Richard Holloway. And I thought, wow, because he is one of my heroes. But he's an interesting kind of hero. He's a hero with words. We were talking about helicopter pilots who are heroes with machines, saving drowning sailors, or athletes who have done heroic things, running faster, longer, and all kinds of things. But Richard Holloway is a hero with words. He writes. And one day, he once said that the most important word in the whole world is forgiveness, because that's the word that can change things. Forgiveness is when somebody does something unkind to you, and instead of you hurting them back, you say, let's start again. That's forgiveness. That's the Jesus way. It takes love and it takes courage, but it's the way to change the world. And Richard Holloway, who is a hero with words, says forgiveness is the most important word in the whole wide world. We are going to sing a song. It's number 544, When I Needed a Neighbor, Were You There? Something that ministers do, which when you think about it, is kind of strange. We write prayers. And when you're writing a prayer, that act itself, untidy and erratic, can be a prayer itself. And I was sitting at the screen some days ago thinking about a prayer for this morning, and not for the first time, not a lot was going on up top. And then I realized there was a song playing in the background, and it's called No System for Love. And the song was simply about how we make rules and regulations for everything, but love has a way of just blowing all that out of the water. You can take the busiest person in the world whose diary is full with all kinds of appointments, but if one evening, suddenly, somehow, against all expectations, they find themselves smitten by another person, they will find time to meet that person. Love changes everything. And so this song was playing, No System for Love, and I thought, yeah, it's really about how there's something better than rules. Rules sometimes can be very important and can be guidelines, but there's something higher than rules and laws and legislation. And that became our prayer of adoration and confession. So let us pray. Lord God, Almighty God, we are a people of rules. We have so many. Sometimes it seems to be a game for grown-ups, our ability to find the legal long way when the heart shows us the intuitive short way. Our leaders, Lord, pass legislation for everything. We have rules for every conceivable situation, for parking, for littering, for loitering, for songs we can sing and songs we can't, for speeding, for marrying. Be we gay, straight, or some other shade of sexuality, Lord, you have made us a diverse and rainbow people, and we have the rules to prove it. But we have no rule for love, and you seem to like it that way. When your son walked this earth, the Jewish leaders had literally hundreds of rules about how to do the right thing, the good thing, the God thing. But one day, your son swatted his critics and cynics aside like the moral midges they were. And he proclaimed to all who would listen and to those who were shocked, "This is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength." And then, perhaps for the benefit of the hard of hearing, he proclaimed, "And love your neighbor as you love yourself." In a twinkling, Lord, your son dismantled centuries of rules, centuries of lawmaking and nitpicking and tradition loving, and it still shocks and inspires us. Love God, love your neighbor. Don't be too hard on yourself. Is that it, Lord? Is that what we still struggle to accept? Is it too simple, too fuss-free for our suspicious minds and hesitant hearts? Can that be all that really matters? That we remember to check in with you at the start of the day? That we try to love the person next to us? That we try to raise our game and not beat ourselves up when we fail. All we know, Lord God, is that what brings us here today is not rules, nor convention, nor legislation. We are here because we know, in ways we often cannot fully express, that there has to be more to life than rules and laws. There has to be something reckless out there that comes to us with arms outstretched, not tight-fisted, clutching a court edict. Maybe, Lord, that is what we still have to grasp. That you come to us with your arms stretched wide, inviting us to receive heaven's love and to be freed by its embrace. Reminding us that there are a million rules in this world, but there is only one that really matters. And that is the rule of love. And you ask us to do it, to live it, and to receive it. And today, Lord, we imperfect people who have often broken the rules of our land and the rules of our heart, we instead receive your rule, your gift of unconditional love. We receive it with gratitude, astonishment, and bewildered delight that heaven should love us so much and inspire and empower our lives on earth. Amen. Our scriptures from the book of Ruth are read for us by Isabel Archibald.
The peaceful story of Ruth is set in the violent, uncertain times of the judges, when Israel had no king to lead them, and their grip on the promised land of milk and honey was frequently precarious. Famine drives a family away from Israel in search of food. 10 years later, the mother, Naomi, now widowed, decides to return to Bethlehem, and her two widowed daughters-in-law begin to travel with her. But they are not Israelites. They are foreigners. And Naomi begins to realize that she is uprooting them from their home, their country, their culture. This is what happens next, reading from the Message in Ruth chapter 1 from verse 6. One day, she got herself together, she and her two daughters-in-law, to leave the country of Moab and set out for home. She had heard that God had been pleased to visit his people and give them food. And so she started out from the place she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, with her, on the road, back to the land of Judah. After a short while on the road, Naomi told her two daughters-in-law, "Go back. Go home and live with your mothers. And may God treat you as graciously as you treated your deceased husbands and me. May God give each of you a new home and a new husband." She kissed them, and they cried openly. They said, "No, we're going on with you, to your people." But Naomi was firm. "Go back, my dear daughters. Why would you come with me? Do you suppose I still have sons in my womb who can become your future husbands? Go back, dear daughters, on your way, please. I'm too old to get a husband. Why, even if I said there's still hope, and this very night got a man and had sons, can you imagine being satisfied to wait until they were grown? Would you wait that long to be married again? No, dear daughters, this is a bitter pill to swallow for me. More bitter for me than for you. God has dealt me a hard blow." Again they cried openly. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth embraced her and held on. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back home to live with her own people and God's. Go with her." But Ruth said, "Don't force me to leave you. Don't make me go home. Where you go, I go. And where you live, I'll live. Your people are my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. And that's where I'll be buried. So help me God, Not even death itself is going to come between us. When Naomi saw that Ruth had her heart set on going with her, she gave in, and so the two of them travelled on together to Bethlehem. Thanks be good to God for these readings.
Amen.
Thank you. What is family? A story from long ago. I've been visiting a family this week on the other side of Aberdeen. It's a long story. Where the very elderly lady who has just died was married for more than 50 years to a gentleman who, in wartime years, shared a German prisoner of war camp with Douglas Bader, the famous reach for the sky RAF legless hero who kept escaping from those same camps and being caught. The lady who has just died came from a family of 11 children. Her late husband came from a family of 11 children. I get the idea that at Christmas and especially at Hogmanay, theirs was a family get-together to beat all family get-togethers. But it invites the question, what is a family? Sometimes a union driven apart by war and circumstance. Sometimes a rich, laughter-filled gathering of siblings, children, grandchildren, and 1,000 stories. The story we shared this morning, the first in our biblical soap operas, comes from the book of Ruth, and it is a story about family. Driven from one country to another by famine, then made more weak and vulnerable by the death of their menfolk. Then finding shelter and protection and ultimately love and security by travelling once again. But always the risks were high, because often they were strangers in a strange land. Today we would call them refugees, but they were also family. And theirs is a story of family from long ago. More than 1,300 years before the birth of Christ, when Israel is still a country in the making, there are regular wars and skirmishes between the Israelites as they try to settle into what they believe to be their promised land, and the native tribes, who are understandably less than impressed by the incomers. There are outbreaks of peace, fragile but precious, and everyone in this troubled, volatile, frequently bloody landscape depends on the land to feed them. So famine is a nightmare. And it is famine which forces an Israelite couple with 2 sons to leave Bethlehem and seek food in a foreign country. The country is Moab. The mother of the family is Naomi. And I should have remembered the name. They arrive in Moab as outsiders, living always under the gaze of suspicion. But they do find food and security of a kind, and 10 years pass. During that time, their sons marry local Moabite women. But then both sons die, as does the father. That means, if you can get this, there's a family of 3 widows. The mother, Naomi, who is an Israelite, and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, who are Moabites. A rumor spreads that there is a good harvest coming in Israel. So Naomi decides to return to her country, to Israel. But her daughter-in-laws are not Israelites, and they are widows to boot. This will not endear them to the Bethlehem locals. So Naomi insists that they, the daughters-in-law, stay in Moab, where they will at least find some degree of protection through their native family from their own blood. Orpah agrees, but Ruth insists on traveling with her mother-in-law. For the sake of love, for the sake of family, she's determined to go where her mother-in-law goes. Thus the beautiful verses that Isabel read. Don't ask me to leave you, says Ruth. Let me go with you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you will live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. That is a powerful declaration of allegiance. So Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. Naomi is a widow. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, is in a worse social status, widow and foreigner and childless. Begging for scraps, as refugees often do, Ruth is gleaning a field, picking up what's been left by the harvesters, which, by chance, that field is owned by a relative of our late mother-in-law's husband. Yes, and his name is Boaz. Don't try to follow the details too much, just go with the flow, okay? This is a simplified version. He seems to be a good man, this Boaz, a man whose wealth has not made him immune to the poverty of others. And that is partly the curse of wealth. Whatever its blessings, its curses, it sometimes makes people immune to the suffering of others. And Boaz offers Ruth his protection, telling her what fields to work in and assuring her that his men have been given orders not to molest her. Then, as now, refugees can be seen as fair game for the locals to have fun with. Remember that incident in Germany last New Year's Eve, when hundreds of sexual assaults were carried out on immigrants, refugees who'd come in? The thing we need to remember in the culture Ruth and her mother-in-law find themselves in, they are women without husbands. Their status and their security is zilch. It is worse for Ruth because she's a foreigner, because she's a young woman, and that makes her more of a target for any man with a dark agenda. But under Boaz's protection, she and her mother-in-law begin to prosper. And eventually Boaz marries Ruth, a decision approved by the men of the village, and the deal is sealed, with Boaz buying the field that originally belonged to Naomi's late husband. And guess what? And this is the deal breaker. If you buy the field, you get Ruth thrown in for free. Even Asda haven't gone that far. Boaz buys the field and marries Ruth. To our 21st century ears, it sounds as if the woman is little more than an object, a sweetener to make the deal a bit more attractive. It can all sound desperately insulting to us, but in its cultural context, this is a story of a rich man exercising social care and protection to a refugee far beyond anything that society expected of him. It's a story of two women, Naomi and Ruth, using their wits in a society where customs and traditions and inheritance laws are all stacked against them. It's particularly the story of a young woman called Ruth, who is a foreigner, who is a refugee, who is a widow. But, and this is the story's driving narrative, Ruth has a powerful, culture-transcending sense of family. And so her future is interwoven with her mother-in-law's future. All this is happening in the days of the judges, the years before Israel had the relative stability of kings. It's an age where skirmishes and bloody battles are commonplace, an age where a woman without a man was vulnerable, and a woman without a son was to be pitied. So you could say, in some countries in this world of ours nowadays, you could say that we've moved on, that the status of women now is different and higher and equal. But there are many other countries where the status of women remains derisory and fragile and patronized. And suddenly I'm not sure whether we're talking about Donald Trump or whether we're talking about brutal, poverty-stricken parts of the world. But you get the picture. So Ruth is a story of cultural norms being challenged. Ruth refuses to return to her native people. Instead, she commits to her family, even though that commitment will make her a stranger in a strange land. And Boaz, the landowner, refuses to abuse the undoubted power he has as a wealthy landowner. And in the final verses of this story, which Isabel wasn't able to read, this story of a family from long ago, we're told that Ruth gives birth to a son. And the son, in time, proves to be the grandfather of King David. And from King David's line, many centuries later, there is another birth in Bethlehem. One Jesus, who in the years immediately following his birth, also lives as a refugee for a while in Egypt. How much of the Ruth story is true? How much is fabrication? I don't know. And on this occasion, actually, it doesn't matter. The story is in Scripture to challenge our notion of family. It is actually suggesting that loyalty to native country, loyalty even to inherited religion, can be transcended by loyalty and love to one's family. That is something surely that Bernardo's know a lot about, the power of family love to transcend and transform broken historical legacies and to heal historical hurts. Ruth may be a biblical soap opera, but it's also a story of hope and courage. And Bernardo's know all about hope and courage. And we'll be hearing soon from Kim McPherson from Bernardo's. But firstly, we're going to share hymn 685. For everyone born, a place at the table. And we leave out the fourth verse, hymn 685.
Hello. Thank you for inviting me. I would say that actually just the simple invitation to come here actually fills me with hope and courage, so thank you very much. I was going to say that actually for the 16 years that I've been involved in fostering and adoption, I've seen many types of foster carers and adopters start their journey. But the two things that they've all had in common is that they have had a desire to help. And the second thing that they've had in common is an absolute belief in the power of love to be able to heal hurt. And I think that that really links very clearly with what it is that was spoken about before. I've come to you because I'm the manager of the fostering service for Bernardo's in the area. And I believe that actually churches and Bernardo's have a common goal. And that common goal is something that we actually already do already. So one of the things that the Bible speaks about and one of the things that Bernardo's believes in is actually helping the most vulnerable children in our community. And when I'm talking about the most vulnerable children, I'm talking about children who have been abandoned and children who have been abused and the goal that we have. And I know that we actually already do this work. And part of the reason I know that we do this work is because many of the foster carers that come to work for our service actually have a Christian faith. And I also know that we do this work because many churches do work such as outreach ministries with homeless and working in prisons and helping people with mental health issues. And unfortunately, those adults that you're working with largely come from the care system that I work with on a daily basis. And I suppose part of what I want us to think about is how much nicer it would be to be able to try and stop those things from happening before they begin. I know some of the strength of working with churches in terms of foster care and adoption, because as you can hear from my funny accent, I'm not actually from here. I'm originally from Canada, but I've also done some work working in the United States. And when I worked in Boston, I worked with a church, and that church in itself had over 200 fostered children that were actually placed with families within it. And it was an incredible sight to behold. There was lots of wriggling in the seats, but it was also a very alive church that had taken on this commitment and had seen it through. I guess I want to think about the kids in our local community and think about who's really responsible for them. If we think about the child that lives down the street from here, whose father who's gone to prison and whose mom abuses alcohol, I want to think about whose responsibility she is. Now, she'll be told that she's the responsibility of the state. She'll be told that actually her parents are the local authority. And I suppose I really want to question that. I want to question whether children in our community are actually their moms and dads are the local authority, or whether we have some responsibility as community members to that child. I did a review not too long ago of a little boy whose foster placement had come to an end. And when I looked back to see what his life history was like, he was actually 8 years old and he had had 9 families. And I suppose for me, children should not be changing families like they change their shoes. Sorry. Thomas Bernardo, and I don't know if you know much about him, but the founder of Bernardo's actually started his work within the churches. He wanted to be an overseas missionary, so he wanted to go to China. And to do that, he actually went to London to start his training. And when he was there in Victorian times, he happened to meet a young boy. And the young boy took him on a tour of the streets of London in the evening. And Thomas was astounded to see all of the children who were sleeping on the streets, who didn't have enough food or clothing, and who didn't have what we would take for granted, a family to make a commitment for them for the rest of their lives. And Thomas decided that instead of going overseas, that he would make that commitment to his local community. And he opened up some of the first orphanages in the UK. And he started with the slogan saying that no child in need will be turned away. Now, we don't really talk about orphanages anymore because, or we don't talk about orphans because there aren't any orphanages anymore. But there are actually thousands of children that I would call legalized orphans. So they are children where actually by the court, so the court has said legally, you will not return back to your birth family. But actually, we haven't been able to find them a family to attach them to. So they follow through the system without actually having what, again, we would take for granted, a family that will make a commitment to them for life. Now, I know it's a bit simplified in my thinking, but when I took a look at how many churches there were in Aberdeen, I kind of figured out, and Wikipedia is not your best friend when it comes to facts, but Wikipedia says there are about 80 churches in Aberdeen. And when I think about that number of looked after children that I know that there are in this area, so I know that there are 247 children that needed to be fostered, and that's because the local authority has to tell the Scots government every 3 years how many kids that need to be fostered. So 247 is the grand number in Aberdeen. And when I think about the number of churches that there are, and I think about the number of children that needed a home, that would mean that every church in Aberdeen would need to take 3 children into its congregation. So that, to me, does not seem like an unrealistic number to think about. I suppose when we think about that 247 number, now that number might surprise you, but I suppose the number that worries me the most is that actually 115 of those children, so almost half of them, couldn't actually find a foster home within Aberdeen. So that means that they had to travel the breadth of Scotland to actually find that home. And for me, what's worrying about that is that the schools that they went to, the friends that they had, any kind of support network that they had was then actually moved away from them to be able to find that home. I'm really interested, I suppose, in supporting those kids to be able to stay within our local communities and to keep whatever it is that they had before they were, their lives were ripped apart by being taken away from their families. When I also looked at the adoption registry, so the adoption registry tells me how many kids across Scotland, so not in Aberdeen, but across Scotland, need to be adopted. Last time I looked, there were 206 of them. Now, the most astounding number for me is that 197 of those 206 were boys. Now, I know you're going to tell me why. You know, why are there so many boys that actually people don't want to adopt? And I suppose, as a mom of a boy, his name's Finlay, I can't imagine somebody saying to him that he didn't deserve to have a family simply because of his gender. But I also know that there's another strike against Finlay, and that's because he's 6. And I know that actually most kids who need to be adopted won't be adopted over the age of 4, because nobody wants to have a child that's over the age of 4. Again, I can't imagine saying to Finlay that he doesn't deserve a family because he's 6. Now, I know I've shared a number of things that are very depressing, and some people find them really overwhelming. And maybe I am just completely nuts, but I actually think those numbers are not unachievable. I actually feel like I am going to work myself out of a job at some point. And I have dreams of being a party planner or an interior decorator or going on to do something else other than this. And I suppose I've seen the power of what we can do together and how incredible it can be. And I suppose what I'm asking is not for everybody to be a foster care adopter. That is an unachievable goal. But I think in terms of what I am asking is for us to take on a commitment to either supporting people within the church who want to do that. And that might simply be as easy as, you know, doing their ironing or helping, you know, cook for them or getting their houses ready for them to welcome those families. But it might also be that actually you want to help us in terms of the work that we're trying to do. And that can come in the form of, Naomi's going to wave her arms in the air right now, just like she don't care. Yep, there she is. So that might be in terms of recruiting foster carers in the community. That might be about fundraising. It might be all sorts of things to actually help us do the work that we want to do. And it also might just be about praying, because we'll certainly accept that as well. Now, there are people that when I talk, they rule themselves out as I'm having conversations. They think to themselves, you know, well, I'm too old, or I rent my house, or I'm a man, or there are a number of ways that people rule them out. And I suppose I'm saying that you don't have to be perfect to be a parent. There are lots of kids that'll just take you the way that you are, and will certainly take you the way that you are. Is it easy? Nope. I will not stand up here and say that it's easy thing to do. But is it worth it? Absolutely. And I suppose I'll just leave you with the last thing, which is the thing that keeps us going every day, which is that we really, truly believe that there are no unwanted children. There are really, for us, just unfound families. Thank you so much for letting me speak. We will be there for coffees and teas. We have some art that the children have done themselves about what it's like to be fostered. And if you want to come to speak to us, we'd be more than happy. Thank you.
Thank you for those words. The hymn we sing now was a natural one to choose. The Lord created families to make his kindness known. Hymn 684. Gather an offering for the work of God's church in the world, and as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Let us pray. Almighty God, in the name of Jesus, we dedicate our offering to you, asking your blessing over it. May it be used with wisdom and grace to share your love in our community and the wider church. Thank you, Father, for every blessing you give and for caring enough for us not to leave us to our own devices, but work with us to help us become more like Jesus. Our world is in such a mess, Lord. It needs your intervention because we have failed to care for it as you asked. Help us now through the power of your Holy Spirit to pray for the needy and vulnerable in our society. We ask your blessing on the work of Barnabas Fund and all organizations who work tirelessly to support the persecuted church around the world, people whose only crime is to love you. We know nothing of having to worship you behind closed doors for fear of our lives. We ask your blessing and protection over the work they do. May the light of your love shine through the darkness of the danger surrounding them. We pray too for the work of Bernardo's in helping the young and vulnerable, those with no voice, to feel loved, cared for, and safe. Thank you that the work they do give those they care for a chance to be all they can be. Loving God, our love and care for others is a reflection of your grace and mercy for us all. We pray that you would fill our hearts with compassion for those less fortunate than ourselves, and move us to support in any way we can those agencies who seek to bring hope to the hopeless, food to the hungry, medicine to the sick, and comfort to the dying. Thank you that through Jesus, you hear our prayers. During the coming week, give us courage to take every opportunity to show your love to the people around us. In the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
We close our worship singing hymn 248, "For My Sake and the Gospel's, Go and Tell Redemption Story." Now go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God, and the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always.